Last week we talked about the Lord's Prayer some, and so it should be easy for you to answer the quiz questions this morning. What did we talk about last week? The Lord's Prayer. Thank you very much. One of the things we said last week is that it's about connection and communion with God, not merely about communication. Sometimes we look at prayer and we think we've got to say just the right words in just the right order with just the right emphasis in order for it to make just the right difference. But really, it's about being connected to God. We learned last week, or we were reminded last week, that there's a sense of community that goes along with the Lord's Prayer. It's not about I and me. It's always about us and our. There's a sense of intimacy in our prayer life as we connect to God. We connect to God like we connect to our mama, papa. It's not the right words, but the right heart. That sometimes we have a deeper prayer life when we are confronting our prayer life with questions instead of asking for requests. And that there are at times barriers to our connection to God. And we have to be aware of those barriers for ourselves. Because each of us have got to tune in God so that God's voice speaks to us clearly. This Sunday morning I get to talk a little bit about daily bread. And if it was just about bread, that wouldn't be so scary. But talking about in 21st century America, in a capitalistic culture, talking about daily bread is a little countercultural. It's a little bit upside down, this Jesus following. This first are going to be last and last are going to be first kind of stuff. You see, Jesus in all the stories takes on the people in power. Religious people in power, political people in power. Jesus takes them on, and he always cuts them down a notch or two, maybe three or four. Rarely does Jesus condemn anyone, but he does put them back in the right place. And folks who are low and broken and humble, Jesus lifts up. The first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus always, always confronts abusive power. I think it's important for us to recognize as we talk about prayer that prayer requires action. You don't get to just be a cheerleader on the sideline. Oh, go God, do good things for me and everybody else. There's a sense in which prayer is our conversation in the huddle. The coach sends in the signal, tells us what we're supposed to do, and in the huddle we say, all right, now, who's going to do what? Our prayer life is that conversation. Let us be who you call us to be. Let us do what it is that you call us to do. When we say, Lord, we pray for the veterans or we pray for the poor, help us then actually do that. It's much easier for us to be a cheerleader in the stands. But I don't think that connects us the way God calls us to be connected in prayer. One of the things that I just can't get away from this morning when we talk about daily bread is that God's economy looks different than our economy. If you read through Leviticus, there's this sense that every seventh day something happens that makes things right, and every seventh year things get made right. And seven times 7 years, the next year after seven times 7 years, so every 50th year, there's supposed to be this year of Jubilee. And you want to know how crazy the year of Jubilee is? If you've sold any land, it's supposed to be returned to you on the year of Jubilee. Doesn't that sound nuts? But I want you to think about this not from your perspective or from the perspective of making it make sense in terms of finances. I want this to make sense in terms of what God is trying to say. From God's perspective, when God gives portions of Israel to different families, it gets out of whack when one family gets poor because the crops don't grow for 10 years, and they had to sell off land in order just to survive. And so there was this sense of rebalancing. So every 50 years, everybody got re-leveled. From God's perspective, that's beautiful. The poor get taken care of. And we're all in it together. And if you are rich for one season, you recognize what it's like to be rich. And when you've been poor for a season, you recognize and appreciate richness when that comes. The interesting thing is that the life expectancy was 36 years about the time of Jesus. So every 50 years came every other generation. Whew. Good thing I don't have to go through that. But what does that say when Jesus is saying stuff like, if somebody asks for something, give even more? What does that say to us? When the Ten Commandments says, don't covet your neighbor's stuff, don't want what they have, how good are we at that? Have you noticed that preachers in America don't like to preach on that one? You would not believe the grief we get for talking about economy stuff. I'm just telling you what the book says. Here's how I work through it. And maybe this is spiritual rationalization, but my sense is that the world unfolds, and as long as I don't cheat anybody, because if you cheat somebody, these rules don't apply. Remember Zacchaeus? What happens if you cheat somebody to get your wealth? In order to be restored to grace and rebalanced out, you got to give it all back and more if you cheat. So if I don't cheat anybody and I tithe, which is 10% of everything that comes in, and in order to make sure I don't feel too guilty about it, we tithe on our gross, which means that, you know, I don't tithe after I've cut out everything I can try to for my taxes. I'm smart enough to try to cut out everything I can for my taxes. But I don't play that game with God. And what that also means is that when I come to retirement, I've paid my tithe on what I've saved. So I'm working the system the best I can. We still go on nice vacations. We still get cars. You know, but we're trying to lean into, trying to not spend money on dumb stuff. You know, who needs more of those knickknacks? Things that your children will sell for 25 cents at a garage sale after you've gone. Do we need more of that stuff, or is there another way for us to change our viewpoint in terms of economy that fits in with God's perspective? It's why every year we try to do something like alternative giving at Christmas time, so that we're giving each other God gifts. Here's a goat to a family that needs a goat, and will change their world the rest of their days. It's so much better than such and such a doll that will cook and clean right now, and then 3 days later we're playing with the box and not the toy, right? You've seen how Christmas works. Essentially, it grabs us and leads us into temptation. The way we use Christmas now, Black Friday is the ultimate in, lead us now into great temptation. Right? When I worked at the bookstore, we figured out whatever we could that would sit right next to the cash register. We get three or four more dollars out of you. And at Christmas time, it's a CD of Christmas carols, because you can't have too many CDs about Christmas carols. Am I right? How many of you have more than 10 CDs with Christmas carols on it? I got a few folks who are willing to confess. Uh-huh. And if I told you it was only $3, would you buy another one? Come on, would you buy another one? Jack, would you buy another one? So how do we live our lives in a way that allow us into that? Like I said, for me, part of assuaging my guilt and trying to live into God's economy is I tithe. So it takes that, you know, somebody comes up to me after a sermon like this and says, yes, but I was just about to buy a Corvette, and now my wife won't let me because of your sermon. And my response is to them is, if you tithe, you can buy the Corvette. Right? United Methodists typically give about 2 or 3% of their income. Let's call it two or three. Let's call it three just for the sake of this math. If what that means is if all of our congregation tithes based on what we get now, we'd bring in almost $3 million more. And there's not $3 million more of staffing to do this year. So let's say $2.5 million more would go to missions. Tell me that doesn't feed into God's economy. How many wells could we dig in Africa? How many children could we put in school in Guatemala? How many things could we do locally? With that kind of money, we could set up Volusia County's homeless shelter. We could feed almost everybody in the county that needs food. Our church alone could make that kind of difference if we lived into God's economy and that kind of calling. It's hard for us to transition this. Do I have a savings account? Yes. Do I have a retirement account? Absolutely. Do I worry about those kind of things more than I should? Probably. I'm hoping not to work forever. And so I plan ahead just like you. But every year, we try to give enough so that I can take care of that God's economy portion of our spiritual life as well. And some years, that's tough. It's part of the reason why we went tiny. Now we don't have the same level of ongoing expenses. I worked really hard to get our cell phone bill as low as possible. So there are some months where between Carla and I, we pay almost $40 for our two phones for cell coverage. I work really hard because I want, on my priority list is giving to God. Sometimes it takes a long time to get it reoriented. I also know that I've got to save to put college students through college right now. So it's God and vacation and college is really part of the. But I just want you to hear me say that when we say we pray for our daily bread, it means we're praying in communion with every Guatemalan and every Sudanese, that they also have daily bread. Our daily bread is not to be interpreted, Lord, I would like for you to provide for my basic needs no matter what, all the time, and if other stuff is possible for me, go for it. And not include, and everybody else the same as me. When we say our daily bread, it means something bigger than we sometimes grapple with. I cannot preach about prayer and about the Lord's Prayer and not say something that should make you squirm a bit. Does it make you squirm? Me too. Me too. It's really interesting that the next line of the prayer is about sins, but it frames it in terms of debt. Forgive our sins / trespasses / debt. The way we forgive debts of others. I just can't get out of my head this particular woman who came to me one day and said, I'm not sure I will ever get to go to heaven. I'm not sure God will ever forgive me because it says, as I forgive others. My husband has cheated on me more times than I can count, and I've confronted him about it, and he still does it, and I can't forgive him anymore. What am I supposed to do? Preachers don't get old enough and mature enough to figure out what to say back in that situation. All I can say is that God's got you. And maybe it is that God's response looks something like, you know, I know what you mean because all the people on earth keep doing that to me. I keep forgiving them and they keep doing what they do. Forgive our brokenness. Restore us to even. When I assume somebody in the world has paid off a mortgage at some point. Have you ever paid off of something you've been completely done? Tell me about that day. Was that a good day? And then you went out and got more debt. But I think what we ought to hear is that moment of celebration. Yay, I'm free, I'm clear. Is part of what that line in prayer is supposed to tell us, that when Jesus does Jesus' thing on the cross, the love is so great that our debt is clear. Not because somebody had to die in order to clear the debt, but because God is a God who clears debts. You're free and clear. Part of what it says in the Old Testament is you shouldn't loan money for interest. How's that working out for us in our economy? So we've reinterpreted that law and changed it a little bit so it's not excessive interest. And then we built a business based on payday loans. If we can get you, and I can get you stuck in this week after week of being in loan debt, I can get 20% out of you. And what it means is the poor stay poor. I am positive that's not what God intended for us to do to each other. So how do we as church, how do we as people who pray, our Father, our daily bread, how do we work towards a society that feels more just to the poor? It's tough stuff. The basis of the phrase daily bread is the people of Israel escaped from Egypt where they were bonded, they were in slavery, they got free, they go out in the wilderness, there's absolutely nothing. They turn their back on God almost on the first day, build a calf, start worshiping an idol, right? And God says you get to wander around a bit in a place that gives you no food whatsoever. So you 250,000 people that are in the desert, find food. Here's what I'll do. I'll provide you enough for today and today alone. Go out and gather. If you gather enough manna, bread, if you gather enough bread for today, it'll work for today. If you try to gather enough for today and tomorrow, it'll spoil, and you can't ever get ahead. Every day, you'll be dependent on me, and you'll have to learn to trust me again. Only on Fridays could you gather enough for 2 days so you didn't have to work on the Sabbath. So the economy of God includes this Sabbath rest day. And so that's the economy that God's looking at. It's not about me. It's not about money. It's about what it says about God. What does that economy say about God? It says, don't trust money. Trust me. So that may be the crux of the prayer. Don't trust other stuff. Trust me. If you're like me, that maybe is not as easy as it is to say. Because when the bank account goes low, when somebody else spends money from the checking account that I wasn't expecting, yeah, I got the same kinds of things going on for me. Don't trust money. Don't trust government in that sense. Don't rely on the way. When it says your kingdom come, it means your empire. Let me be just yours. Let me be servant or subject to God and God alone. This prayer is pretty subversive, countercultural. But then again, Jesus is the one who kept saying, the first will be last and the last will be first. I guess at some point I have to quit talking. One of the things that the book talked about was that there was an awareness that we all need a little something. And they're talking about the Pentecost story and that all of the new church put their money in common and then whoever had needs got covered. Wouldn't it be nice if everybody had their basics covered? I know that sounds a little bit like a political statement, but I don't mean it to be. I mean it to be biblical. The last part of this morning I want to touch on is the issue of keep us from, do not lead us into temptation. Oh God, Papa, don't lead us into the places that are troubling and hard and suffering. It doesn't say don't ever let us be in those, but don't lead us into. Don't lead me into temptation. Don't lead us into temptations. And I want you to consider what are your greatest temptations. And this is not, oh, I'm tempted by chocolate. That may be a little more troubling for your spirit than that. In what ways do we lean into self-reliance instead of God-reliance? Where is temptation for you? If you had power, how would you use power? If you had resources, would you work those resources? I think sometimes that in our position of power as parents, we get tempted to try to influence, sometimes with strong-arming children. I know that in our workplace that folks strong-arm based on power, and we've seen the ramification of that with the sexual harassment stuff that's just unfolding in the news over and over and over, is that power sometimes is way too seductive. And that you've got to do a little more self-control in the midst of having power. Where is it for you that's tempting? I hope that you will consider the kinds of things that seduce you. And maybe as you watch commercials for Black Friday, you'll think about what kinds of things call your name. How is it that we can find ways to follow Jesus faithfully and do the little things around us that allow us to care for our brothers who have unmet needs? One of the statements in the book says, we have a God who enters the world through smallness, as a baby refugee. We have a God who values the little offering of a single coin from a widow over the mega charity of millionaires. We have a God who speaks through little people, a stuttering spokesman named Moses, a stubborn donkey of Balaam, the lying brothel owner named Rahab, an adulterous king named David, a ragtag bunch of disciples who betrayed, doubted, and denied, and a converted terrorist named Paul. We try to move into this different economy so that, not because economy is bad, but because it seduces us away from God. You cannot serve how Lord, can we connect more deeply to you in the midst of this awareness that we are tempted? We are tempted by safety, and we're tempted by comfort, and we're tempted by things that are almost good. And sometimes we stop short of the hard work of doing what's perfect in God's eyes by stopping just right where, all right, that's enough for me. I'm good. I'm safe. I'm comfortable. I don't have to do more. How can we connect more deeply in these situations? How can these circumstances connect us to God and creation? Who are you, God? Why do you ask this of us? The task of prayer is not to get God to do something I think needs to be done, but to become aware of what God is doing so I can participate in it. Let me read that one more time. Listen carefully. Eugene Peterson writes, the task is not to get God to do something I think needs to be done, but to become aware of what God is doing so that I can participate in what God is doing. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, if we feel a sense of twitch and we need to be cleaned and healed and restored to right relationship with you, then use that sting in us this morning as we hear your word to find our way truly back to you. If we feel smug and self-righteous, then let that thorn stay in our side. If we feel broken, humbled, because we have made choices that we now wish we could reorient, allow us the reassurance to know that you call us forward, and no matter where we're at, you call us home. You restore us to the right place, that our debts against you, you clean the slate. We love you, Lord, and we are overwhelmed by your love for us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.